The New Testament passage comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. Of this gospel, I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In 2009, the Nigerian writer Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie gave a TED Talk titled "The Danger of the Single Story." Here's an excerpt of her talk. She starts, "I am a storyteller, and I would like to tell you a few personal stories about what I like to call the danger of the single story. I grew up on a university campus in eastern Nigeria. I was an early reader, and what I read were British and American children's books. I was also an early writer, and when I began to write at about the age of 7, I wrote exactly the kinds of stories I was reading. All my characters were white and blue-eyed, they played in the snow, they ate apples, and they talked a lot about the weather, how lovely it was that the sun had come out. Now, this was despite the fact that I lived in Nigeria. I had never been outside Nigeria. We didn't have snow, we ate mangoes, and we never talked about the weather because there was no need to. My characters also drank a lot of ginger beer because the characters in British books I read drank ginger beer, never mind that I had no idea what ginger beer was. What this demonstrates, I think, is how impressionable and vulnerable we are in the face of a story, particularly as children. Because all I had read were books in which characters were foreign, I had become convinced that books, by their very nature, had to have foreigners in them and had to be about things with which I could not personally identify. Nothing's changed when I discovered African books. There weren't many of them available, and they weren't quite as easy to find as the foreign books. But because of writers like Chinua Achebe and Kamara Lai, I went through a mental shift in my perception of literature. I realized that people like me, girls with skin the color of chocolate, whose kinky hair would never fit into a ponytail, could also exist in literature. I started to write about things I recognized. Now, I loved those American and British books that I read. They stirred my imagination. They opened up new worlds for me. But the unintended consequence was that I did not know that people like me could exist in literature. So what the discovery of writers from my continent did for me was this. It saved me from having a single story of what books are. I come from a conventional, middle-class Nigerian family. My father was a professor, my mother an administrator, and so we had, as was the norm, live-in domestic help, who would often come from nearby rural villages. So the year I turned 8, we got a new houseboy. His name was Fide. The only thing my mother told us about him was that his family was very poor. My mother sent yams and rice and our old clothes to his family, and when I didn't finish my dinner, my mother would say, "Finish your food. Don't you know? People like Fide's family have nothing." So I felt enormous pity for Fide's family. Then one Saturday, we went to his village to visit, and his mother showed us a beautifully patterned basket that his brother had made. I was startled. It had not occurred to me that anybody in his family could actually make something. All I had heard about them was how poor they were, so that it had become impossible for me to see them as anything else but poor. Their poverty was my single story of them. Years later, I thought about this when I left Nigeria to go to university in the United States. I was 19. My American roommate was shocked by me. She asked where I had learned to speak English so well and was confused when I said Nigeria happened to have English as its official language. She asked if she could listen to my tribal music, as she called it, and she was consequently very disappointed when I produced my tape of Mariah Carey. What struck me was this. She had felt sorry for me even before she saw me. Her default position toward me as an African was a kind of patronizing, well-meaning pity. My roommate had a single story of Africa, a single story of catastrophe. In this single story, there was no possibility of Africans being similar to her in any way, no possibility of feelings more complex than pity, no possibility of a real connection as human equals. Now, what if my roommate knew about my friend, Fumi Onda, a fearless woman who hosts a TV show and is determined to tell the stories that we prefer to forget? What if my roommate knew about the heart procedure that was performed in the Nigerian capital last week? What if my roommate knew about contemporary Nigerian music, talented people singing in English and Pidgin and Igbo and Yoruba, mixing influences from Jay-Z to Fela to Bob Marley to their grandfathers? What if my roommate knew about Nollywood, full of innovative people who are making popular films? What if my roommate knew about my wonderfully ambitious hair braider who just started her own business selling hair extensions, or about the millions of other Nigerians who start businesses and sometimes fail but continue to nurse ambition? Stories matter. Many stories matter. Stories have been used to dispossess and to malign, but stories can also be used to empower and to humanize. Stories can break the dignity of a people, but stories can also repair that broken dignity. I encourage you to find Chimamanda Adichie's full talk on your own. But this danger of a single story stood out to me as I heard our scripture passages for today. Both the Isaiah and the Ephesians text defy the temptation to tell a single story. The writers of these texts unfurl visions of hope against a backdrop of disappointment, scarcity, exile, and imprisonment. Isaiah is writing after a time of exile when people are calling out for justice and hope. Paul is writing from a prison cell. These are pretty stark realities. These are pretty tough stories to overcome. Often when we hear about someone who is in prison or someone who does not have a home, we easily make certain conclusions about who that person is fully. We often let homelessness or imprisonment be the single story of a person's life. In this vein, we might expect what we could hear Isaiah and Paul to say next. But the writers surprise us. They do not let exile or imprisonment have the final word. They go on to tell another story, a surprising story of abundance, of flourishing. As we heard, Isaiah says, "O Israel, nations will come to you. The abundance of the seas shall be brought to you. Wealth of nations, a multitude of camels, all these will be laid before you." These words are written in the 6th century BCE, a time when the Israelite people had already been exiled from their homeland, and now they are returning, trying to rebuild their lives, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. But the work is hard. The city is not the glorious place they remember. The rebuilding of their homeland is taking more money, more energy, more hope than they can yet muster. For generations, all these people had known of Jerusalem was that it was a place that had been taken over by Assyrians and Babylonians time and time again. All the ancient Jewish people had known about their homeland is that it had been forced to bow in submission to other rulers and warriors time and time again. For Isaiah to tell a different story, For Isaiah to say that this is the place where nations will come streaming, that here is the place where wealth and resources shall abound, that these are the people whom God loves and chooses to shine glory upon, well, this would be like saying, Aleppo, Assyria, to you all nations shall come. Your daughters shall be brought in on their nurses' arms. Your sons shall come from far away. Or it would be like saying, to you, inner city Detroit and Chicago, to you, the wealth of the nations shall come. Or to you, Mosby and Gilpin and Creighton Court, to you shall be brought gold and frankincense. The glory of the Lord shall shine upon you. This is not the story we usually tell about these places. Similarly, it could have sounded quite jarring in first century Mediterranean ears to hear that Paul, a prisoner, a wandering church pastor who constantly was running into trouble with authorities, to hear Paul rejoicing in the boundless riches he had in Christ. This is not the story that listeners might have been expecting. The gospel passage selected for today for preachers, which Ginger alluded to, is one we didn't read from Matthew 2, but I venture to guess that you know it. It is the story of the Magi, the wise ones who come seeking the Christ child, bearing gifts. These Magi are shadowy figures in Scripture, but we do know that they were foreigners with resources, with riches they bring to a small baby in the hill country of Judea. They only appear in the Gospel of Matthew, although their presence has taken root deeply in our imaginations. All you have to do is look at children's books to see the many ways that writers play out the story of the three wise men. And indeed, I've even heard tell that if it had been three wise women, they would have come in time to help with the birth, and instead of gold, they would have brought diapers. But what this story of the Magi shows is what Paul is also saying in Ephesians. The birth of this Jesus is not a single story destined for a single people. There is a fullness here, a richness of mystery and glory that is going to push past the known edges of the story, that is going to slip beyond the boundaries that we might expect. The story of this baby Jesus is not only intended for those in Bethlehem or the country of Judea. This Messiah has implications for all people, for wise ones from the East and Gentiles around the Mediterranean. This story is being told for people across miles, across millennia, for people who live now in Glen Allen or Goochland or Gilpin Court. The wisdom of God comes in a stunningly rich variety. It is not confined to the single story that we might want to tell. And indeed, we in the church, we too have often fallen into the temptation to tell a single story of faith or belief, to say something like, well, if you believe in Christ, then this is what it looks like. This is what your life will look like. If you truly love God, then this is what blessings you will receive. We fall into this temptation ourselves. But that is not what our scriptures call us to profess in the church. For Paul, writing, now is the time for the church to make known the rich variety of God's wisdom. As N.T. Wright, an Anglican bishop and New Testament scholar, puts it, God's wisdom is like a many-faceted diamond which twinkles and sparkles with all the colors of the rainbow. The rulers and authorities of the world and of the heavens tend to create societies and social structures in their own flat, boring image, monochrome, uniform, one-dimensional. Worse, these authorities tend to marginalize or kill people and groups who don't fit into their narrow band of acceptability. The church is to be a warning to them that their time is up. The church is to be an announcement to the world that there is a different way to be human. Ephesians is pointing out that the church is where we tell stories that are different from the stories of the world. The God who promises abundance to the shell of Jerusalem is the God who will not be pinned into place by a single story. The Christ who sits down to dinner with those who would never fit into any band of acceptability is the Christ who will not be confined to a single story. Christ is in the world, and we in the church have to learn to tell the stories of his wonders, to tell and retell, to interpret and reinterpret the good news of grace and hope in all the rich variety that God shares with us. For example, Isaiah's blessing of a land being covered with a multitude of camels can sound very funny to our modern ears. Indeed, one pastor I know suggested that instead of saying, "Peace be with you," we say to each other, "May a multitude of camels cover you." But what if we took this line seriously and worked to describe this blessing in a new way? What would it be like for us in the church to take this scripture and reinterpret it for our time and place, to declare and believe and work for the hope of a new blessing? What would it mean for us to declare, "City of Richmond, you shall be covered with well-built schools and transit systems"? Or, "Flint, Michigan, you shall be covered with clean, life-giving water"? Or, "West Virginia, your strip-mined hills shall be renewed, once again covered with a variety of trees and soil and creatures of the earth. You shall not be beholden to any coal mining corporation ever again." What would it look like for the church to declare and believe and work for this story of God's wisdom to be told in a new way? What would it look like if we believed there was some good news here to share with everyone, something to give people hope, to raise their spirits, to fill them with new life, and to work for the healing of the world? Today is the day of Epiphany, when we wrap up our Christmas season. Over the past couple weeks, throughout December and so far in January, we have told a beautiful, wonderful, life-giving story of the Nativity. We have shared what came forth in a small town of Bethlehem in the hill country of Judea. We have sat and listened to the scriptures and the songs that declare that Jesus Christ is born, that the light of the world comes into our darkness. So now is the time for us to take these words and these promises and to go out and discover what are other ways we can tell this story, to explore what are other ways that we can share the variety, the boundless riches of this story that are found in God. Now is the time to figure out what words we can say that will show Christ's love to others. Instead of trying to pin everything down into one single story, how can we tell a new story of the Spirit of God revealing Christ's love in the midst of this world? I want to wrap up this sermon with a fascinating story of good news, a thought-provoking, heartwarming story. I want to tell you a story that will stay with you long after you've forgotten everything else I've said. But I won't. I won't tell such a story. I'm not supposed to at this time. Now is the time for not for me to tell a grand story of hope and faith and love. Now is the time for you to go forth and tell this story. Now is the time for you to seek and find and tell and retell what God is doing in the world. Now is the time for all of us to leave this place and to go out and see what God is saying, to see how God is speaking into our lives and into the life of those whom we meet this week. We are each supposed to go forth and discover the ways that Christ is doing something new and new again and new again. This is not the time for me to come up with a single story of good news that will tie everything up in a shiny bow. Instead, we are all called to go forth and embody the good news of God's love, to share what we know of God's rich variety and Christ's boundless riches and the Spirit's unending mystery. We are all called to go forth and seek something that looks like good news in the midst of our life this week. And then we are called to return here, to return to this place enriched and strengthened with an imagination that has come alive by the stories we have encountered. We are called to return and share what we have learned with each other. And in so doing, even then, starting then, we can start to shape the church into the multidimensional place it is called to be in our lives and in the life of the world. May it be so. Let us pray. Emmanuel, God with us, wise ones still follow your light. Teach us how to follow you and seek your blessing intended for neighbor and stranger alike until we and the whole church reflect your light more fully and brightly. In your holy name we pray. Amen.